Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
If you don't know me and you are new or newer here, my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team and have the privilege of walking through the scripture with you today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 14. We're in the Gospel of Luke today, which is the most charming and handsome of all the Gospels. I just say that because it's always awkward to say, turn to Luke, and then people think that Doug was leading us in this series. He chose Luke. I didn't choose my own named Gospel. It's just, there is no Gospel of Doug, though. That could be good. If someone has time on their hands, write one of those. That could be interesting. And baby Jesus was wrapped in a red sweater or something like that. Right? That would be a good start. Awesome. Jumping right into the heresy this morning. That's good. So we spent a couple of years in the Gospel of Mark and learned who Jesus was. And learned every week, and we're informed every week about who God is via the person of Jesus. If we want to know who God is, we look at Jesus. And yeah, come on. And we went through that for a couple of years, and we came to the end of it a few weeks ago and felt that we needed to respond in some way, that we couldn't just come to the end of it and just be done. And so we felt that we were being led as a community to talk about what it means now to follow this person of Jesus for a few weeks, to just refocus on that question of discipleship and following him. And so, you know, we geniusly titled the series Follow, and we're spending a few weeks in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus has some particular words, strong words, for the riffraff, the crowds that are following him, if they're really truly going to seriously follow him, not just kind of be around and aware of what he's doing and being interested by him, but truly choosing to call him Master and Lord and actually follow him as he calls them to. And so last week, we looked at Jesus' drastic call to followership, where he said this. Doug led us through this last week. Luke 14, verse 25. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison, your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." So Jesus had these incredibly strong, vivid words for the people that were following him around the countryside, kind of even abrasive, violent language in a way. And Doug led us through that last week in helping us to understand that obviously Jesus is not calling us to literally hate our brothers and sisters, though some of you find that easy to do. He's not obviously calling us to hate our parents. He's just putting for us into comparison how much we should love, honor, treasure, and be devoted to Jesus by comparison of everything else. How much should we be devoted to Jesus? So he uses this intense language to get that idea across. And so we talked about ordering our hearts and comparing the love of our hearts and realizing that we can love a lot of things. And a lot of things in our lives are good things to love, but if we love them before we love Jesus, if they are the central part of our lives versus God being the central part of our lives, those things actually become idols and can poison our lives. And so we talked again about what does it mean to order our hearts. I believe C.S. Lewis called it ordering our loves. And Doug led us very well through that passage and then into a moment at the end of the gathering where we could again stand together and affirm that Jesus truly is central in our lives, that he's not on the periphery, that he's not just a hobby like stamp collecting, but we actually affirm that Jesus is central and he orders and determines how we live our lives versus other things order how we interact with Jesus. Does that make sense? So we did that together. And if you're like me, it takes more than a day to kind of sink in. It's sort of been thinking about it all over this past week. And we're still in that same vein as we continue in Jesus' words today. So let me pray as we jump into this next passage and into what the Holy Spirit would have for us for the remainder of our morning. Father, we come to your word open, being willing to be taught not by our own thoughts and words, but by you, Holy Spirit. Only you do the work inside of us. And so we open our hearts to you and ask that you would soften us, that you'd make us aware to the truth of the universe, the truth that is truth regardless of whether we call it truth or not, and that you would make us soft to your nature and character. Now let us be compelled by your love and your truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was challenged by last week, as I'm sure many of you were as well. But when I read a passage like that, and I read those words, sometimes maybe just at home or hearing them read on a Sunday, I do immediately think, and I was writing in my notebook as Doug was sharing, why is Jesus so intense? Why does he care so much about how I follow him? You know, why does he call me to this specific radical kind of followership? I don't get it. Why is he so intense? Why does he use such strong and abrasive language? We all probably hear and likely use strong and abrasive language all the time in our lives. And lots of times in life, when someone uses strong or abrasive language towards you, you're not necessarily sure of their intention, right? They might mean you good, but oftentimes when we hear strong language, particularly in our Canadian context, it might actually be there to harm us or for someone to push us down and pull themselves up. We're not really comfortable with it. And so when we can come up against hard language from Jesus in the New Testament, it can be really easy to look at and go, man, why is Jesus, like, chill out, Jesus. Like, you're really crunching my vibe here. Like, quit being so, like, why can't you be nice and kind and more Canadian? What we need to understand, though, is that Jesus, full of compassion and love, full of grace and peace, even by his Spirit today, says difficult things to us, hard things to us, abrasive things to us for our benefit. He doesn't say hard things just to make life difficult for us or just to push us down or to subjugate us in any way. He's saying hard things to benefit us. So what are the benefits of what Jesus is saying? Why is he using such language? I think that some of the answers to those questions can be found in the surrounding text in the Luke 14 and 15 that we've been looking at. We're in this little chunk right now, the chunk that we just read, and a bit that we're going to look through in a second. But I'd like for us, before we do that, to consider what else Jesus says around this passage, because I believe it informs in an incredibly key way what Jesus is calling us to, who we are, and who he is. So Jesus loves telling stories, doesn't he? And we get to hear lots of Jesus' stories in the Gospel of Luke in particular. Jesus tells tons of stories, or parables is another word for them. Jesus loved telling stories about parties and banquets and feasts, especially. He was always talking about parties and feasts and how God enjoys those kinds of things, which I really appreciate, because when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he talks about God inviting people to a banquet or a feast, and he could have said a lot of different things. He could have said, you know, a man through a strata council meeting and invited everybody to come along, and then I wouldn't be so compelled to go. But Jesus is always talking about how God is throwing these parties, and this is one of the stories that he does that. So before this passage, Jesus is actually sitting at dinner. He's been invited to somebody's house, and they're having a meal together, and he begins to tell this story. He says that a man who had a lot of money decided to throw a party, to throw a feast. And he told his servant to go out and invite all of their friends. And so the man's servant went out and talked to the other, to his master's friends, and they were invited to come to the party. But the servant came back to the master and said, everybody's made excuses. They don't want to come to the party. And he said, the first guy said that I've bought a field, and I'm really tied up in the real estate deal right now, so I can't make it. The second friend said that I just bought a bunch of oxen, and I'm getting them tuned up. The oxen are in the shop, and so I don't have time to come to the party. I'm sorry. And then your third friend said that they just got married. They have a wife, and their hands are full with that, and they're enjoying being newlyweds. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, if you know what I mean. So I can't come to the party. Jesus says that the master is ticked off at this, because he's not as if he's inviting people over to help him move his house. It's not as if he's inviting people over to help fix an appliance. He said, I, out of my generosity and hospitality, have opened my home, and I've made this incredible meal for you, and I'm inviting you in away from the regular routine of life to enjoy life with me. Under my roof, on this bountiful feast, this person has invited their friends to come alongside and enjoy life. And Jesus says, this is what God is like. Inviting humanity to come and enjoy life with him. So the master is ticked off that his friends won't come to the party. And he says, you know what? This place needs to be full. I want a packed house. So go and invite anybody else that will come. Go and invite the sick and the infirmed and the people who are usually pushed to the margins. And so the table is full of those people, but there's still some spaces left. And so he then tells the servant to go out and invite all the other disreputable people that are just hanging aloud on the roadside. Bring in all the criminals. Bring in everybody, because my house must be full. I want to celebrate with people. This is the image that Jesus gives us of God. And as we understand and walk through the rest of the gospel, we get what Jesus is saying here, that he's come to his people and many of his people actually rejected him. But Jesus is open to all kinds of people that otherwise in his society were considered outside of God's love and grace, but they're welcomed at the table. And this is why Jesus in particular did sit and eat with all of these kinds of people. So he tells that story, which reminds us that God is inviting us into a good thing. When he calls us to follow him, he's inviting us into a life-giving, filling, purpose-filled, beautiful thing. That's his intention, to invite us to something good. But it's our choice to respond to the invitation. As we learned throughout the Gospel of Mark, we can say no. He will let us refuse him. That's the first story that Jesus tells. And then we have this text that we're looking through about what it means to follow him and carry a cross. And then after that, he tells three other stories in another episode that Luke gives us. And I really do believe they inform what Jesus talks about when he's calling us to follow him. There are three of the most famous stories that Jesus tells. The third one is probably the most famous parable of all of them. Jesus says there's a shepherd, and the shepherd has 100 sheep, but one goes missing on the hillside. He leaves the 99 and he goes to find that one sheep, because that one sheep is valuable to him. So valuable that he goes and scours the hillside searching for that sheep. Brings the sheep back to the fold and then calls all of his neighbors together and does what? Has a party. Rejoice with me. What was lost is now found. A lot of party and celebration going on, right? Rejoice with me. What's lost has been found. This was valuable to me. It was out there alone, lost, without life, without purpose, but I've brought it back to where it's supposed to be. And then he tells the second story, which is of a woman who has 10 coins but loses one in her house, scours the house, sweeps the house clean to find the one coin hiding behind a couch or something, finds the coin, and does what? Calls all the neighbors together and says, let's have a party. Rejoice with me. What was lost? What had lost purpose and meaning? What was valuable to me but couldn't actually be utilized and really be known as what it's supposed to be known for was lost, but now it's been found. Rejoice with me. And then he tells this final story of a father that has two sons. Goes from 100 to 10 to 1. From 99 to 9 to 2, right? As he moves kind of down the scale of the numbers there. And this one son, if you haven't heard the story, really, really quickly, looks at his father and says, I don't want to wait for you to die to have my inheritance. Can I have it now? Effectively spitting in his father's faith. And the father gives him what the son wants, respects his free will. The son goes out, squanders what he has, ends up in a pig pen, eating with animals, and thinks to himself, it'd be better for me to be a servant in my father's house than living here with these animals. And so he goes back to the father, and Jesus says that the father, from a long way off, saw the son coming towards him and ran towards him, which is a beautiful cinematic moment. The reason that story is the most famous. Jesus painted vivid, beautiful pictures of what God is like. The father runs to him, wraps his arms around him, wraps a cloak around him, covers his nakedness, puts a ring on his finger, fully brings him back into the fold, giving him authority in the household again, and then does what? Throws a party. Celebrate that my son has returned. And the story continues from there. So what we learn in these stories is the nature of God is that he has come to seek and to save what is lost. What is valuable to God is you and me, and he cared so much that he came to live amongst us, to find us and to draw us to him himself. So that's what we learn about God in that story, that he loves us that much, that he's seeking what is lost. What we have to do in these parables, though, is realize who we are in them. We are the lost people. We are the ones who are wandering away, outside, exposed in the elements, without purpose, living a life full of danger, or a purposeless coin, never to be spent or utilized or treasured, lost behind a couch, or a son who doesn't realize how good they really did have it in the father's household, and that any other life outside of away from the father is really no good at all. We have to recognize Jesus and God full of love and compassion, searching for us, but we have to recognize our own lostness in the story as well, that apart from him, we have nothing. We are valuable, but we lose out on the experience of just how valuable we are when we are disconnected from him in that way. I tell us those stories, the one before about the banquet and then the one about what is valuable and lost but is then found, just to give us a sense again of what Jesus is saying by and large in this particular portion of Luke when he calls us to follow him. Because when he says hard things to us, it's not just because he's curmudgeon-y and mean and likes to weigh us down. He's saying hard things to us for our benefit. And so, with those stories in mind, let's move into the rest of the passage and follow out from where Doug led us last week. Jesus says this, Luke 14, verse 28. But don't begin until you count the cost. And begin is taking up our cross and following Jesus, radical discipleship. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everyone would laugh at you. And they would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him. And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So Jesus uses these two pictures to describe what he's just laid out for his disciples in terms of how they can follow him. He uses two particular pictures. They both say the same thing, but they say it in different ways. And interestingly, they actually inform one another as well. The first is this building. The first is the building. Now, I understand what Jesus is saying when he says this kind of little story, very particularly in my life right now, because I'm about to buy a one-bedroom condo, and it's the first thing I've bought in terms of a home, and it's taken everything I've got, all of my savings to do it, and sometimes I wake up at night, and I'm a little, got heart pangs and anxiety going on. I'm like, oh my goodness, and I get out my cell phone, and I start crunching numbers. I'm like, what if I've miscalculated? What if I can't make the payments? What if I don't have enough saved up over the number of years? Because I'm giving it everything, and it's going to take a lot to be able to pull off the real estate deal. And anybody who's ever bought anything that costs a lot of money, like a house, they know what that's like. And Jesus says, so following him is going to take everything. He says, so don't get into it. Don't get into it unless you really are ready to count the cost. Because what if you start and then you're not able to finish? What if you buy the condo and you can't make the payments? What if your church laughs at you? Hopefully you wouldn't do that if that happened to me. But Jesus is just saying, just be prepared that this is going to take a lot. Count the cost, which is a pretty intense thing to say. Count the cost. It's going to take a lot. So in effect, what he's saying in that little story, little picture, is can you afford to follow me? Can you afford to follow me? Are you willing to afford to follow me? Can you afford to follow me? And in the second story, he tells this little mini story about a war, about a king with 10,000 troops and another king with 20. He says, if you're the king with 10 and someone with 20 is rolling down the road, don't you think it's going to be wise to recognize the fact that you're not going to win that battle? That king's going to roll through here whether you're there or not. So it'd be better for you to go and surrender to that king in recognition of his greatness and superior firepower and hope that that king is a good and gracious one. So the first story, the first little picture Jesus says is, can you afford to follow me? The second little story is, can you afford not to follow me? Can you afford not to follow me? Do you realize what's at stake? It's not as if you can choose a different way that's going to give you life. It's not as if there's some other way of living that is going to bring you purpose and meaning and wholeness. That other king is rolling down the road with a much greater army, and he's going to win. God's kingdom is on rushing. The party is going to happen, and God is going to fill his house regardless of whether you say that you want in or not. He is graciously giving you the chance and opening his invitational arms to you to say, come and be a part of it. So Jesus gives us this little image to say, can you afford to follow me? And really, can you afford to not follow me? Especially considering the stories that he's going to tell after this, right? Recognize that you're lost. You're valuable to God. You're absolutely, and he's going to seek after you. But don't think you can carve out life on your own apart from the God that made you. Recognize who God is. Good, gracious, invitational, full of hospitality and generosity. Recognize that you're lost, that you're depraved, and there's no better place for you than at his table. What I find interesting about these two little pictures, the building and the war, is that the second one, the little war picture, actually informs the first picture for me quite well. Because when I hear that first picture, if I just read that in isolation, I'd think, man, Jesus is being super heavy again. He's being like, make sure you know how much it's going to cost. And I've just kind of been through all that with the buying of my condo and stuff. You know, you got to, this is going to cost this, and this is going to cost this, and everybody's got their hand out for something, right? It's all going to cost a lot of money. It just feels so heavy. What's interesting, though, is the second picture really informs the first one, because Jesus doesn't have to necessarily warn us when he follows us, but when we follow him. But in his grace, he actually does, doesn't he? says, this is going to cost everything. So just know that this is going to be hard. This is going to be hard. This is going to be challenging. I really appreciate that. I go on the occasional hike with friends, and most of the people that I hike with are better hikers than me, and I love it when they actually let me know what I'm in for, right? Have you ever been on some kind of excursion, and you're like 2 hours in, and you thought it was going to be a three-hour hike, and it's going to be a six-hour, and you just hate that person, and you're not prepared, and you're not ready, you're not geared up? What do you, you want someone in graciousness and kindness to say, look, just know this is going to take a lot, right? It's a much more enjoyable experience in that way. I think Jesus is full of grace when he says this to us. I think he's full of grace when he looks at us, aware that our hearts are actually disordered, and say, just so you know, this is going to mean some death in your life. This is going to mean some challenge in your life. You're going to have to let go of some things. And so he says this to us clearly in verse 33. So you cannot become my disciples without giving up everything you own. You cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. What does it cost to follow Jesus? It costs everything. It costs everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus uses these terms of money and ownership, and Luke does particularly in his gospel because it's actually a theme throughout the whole book, a theme of money, of poverty, and of bounty. And so often the people in the Gospel of Luke that we see who have a lot of money are seen as spiritually depraved. And the people that don't have a lot of money are actually seen as spiritually rich. And it's in such a way that Luke uses Jesus' words to help us understand in concrete ways, because you and I work with money and possessions every single day, realizing it's going to cost something. It's going to take something. And Jesus says it's going to cost everything. Now, is it going to cost physical things? Yeah, it might cost physical things, but it's going to cost more than physical things. It costs all of ourselves, our heart, our soul, our emotions, everything given over to Jesus. And then the physical things will follow from there. But here's the important part. What it costs to follow Jesus is not a cover charge to follow Jesus. It's not a Jesus tax that he imposes on us so that we can follow him. And this is crucial in our understanding of the gospel. Because for many years, I would read passages like this and I wouldn't quite get it right. I would go, right, Jesus calls me to follow him, so I got to give all this money and I got to act really moral and I got to do all this stuff so that he will love me. That's the cross that I will carry. And that was completely wrong. That's a heavy burden, but Jesus doesn't put that burden on us. He says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's the good news of the gospel, that the cross that we carry is actually different than the cross that Jesus carried. Because when Jesus took on his cross, he took on the sin of the world and he paid that cover charge for us, didn't he? He paid that debt. He paid that for us. And so we've been liberated from that bondage. So when Jesus says, follow me and die, he's not saying, die because you owe me. He's saying, die to the stuff that is not going to give you life. Realize that through a crucifixion, on the other side of that is actually a resurrection. Die to all the things that you're holding on to that you think are giving you purpose and meaning apart from me. And recognize that in taking up your cross and following me, you are putting all of your eggs in one basket. You are putting all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your trust in me and me alone. And die to those other things that are actually killing you. Now, Doug had a great point last week when we were talking about idols. Because he said that good things in our lives can easily become idols. What we do to really good things when we put them first, when second things become first, is we actually kill them by our love. We have such a weighty worship. You are not an inconsequential being. The things you put value on get value. The things you worship, you ascribe as worthy. And you have so much power as a human being. You have so much consequence as a human being that when you worship something, when you put all of your hopes and your dreams on it, you better hope that it can actually sustain those things, So what if you put all of your hopes and your dreams and your purpose on a person? Can a person, one person, like your spouse or your child or your friend or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, can they sustain that weight? That's a lot of pressure for a person. What about your job? What about your schooling? What about your hopes for what you will be one day? What about your possessions? What about your level of fitness? What about your sense of security in life, physical possessions? These are all things that Jesus says, these are not necessarily bad things. But when second things become first and we worship them, we actually kill them by our love. So we need to put our worship, our love, our hopes, dreams, purpose, meaning onto Jesus, the only one who has given us life and animated us. Apart from him, we can't have life because he's the only one who can sustain that and then enjoy the rest of life that follows. We can't enjoy those things unless they're in their right place. We can't enjoy those things unless they're in their right place. Let first things be first and second things be second. And this is what Jesus is driving at. Understand that your car, your spouse, your child, your job, even some of your dreams, those things have not given you life. Only God has given you breath and life and animation. So only he is due your worship and all those things placed upon him. And so Jesus says, sell out. Sell out. Put all your eggs in one basket. Follow me. And know that in following me, you are accepting an invitation to a party, to enjoy life with God. But it has to begin with him. We're going to push pause on this as we're going to continue into Luke 14 as Doug concludes the series next week. But I encourage you to continue to think about this. And if you're like me, you're still working through kind of combing through your life and being sure that Jesus truly is central. It's a great way to respond. Let me close with prayer. Jesus, thank you that you are gracious enough to tell us the truth in your love. That you are a God who came amongst us to show us what it means to really live and how to have life, which is through you. And thank you that you weren't okay with just leaving us to our own devices, that you have more for us in store, more purpose and meaning than we could possibly imagine. And I ask Jesus that you'd really teach us what it means to be human. You'd really show us this week how you have given us life and animation. And I pray that we would let go of the things that we need to let go of. Let go of the things that aren't giving us life. And actually grab onto you and trust you more than anything else, more than anyone else. Father, as we close this morning, I pray for those of us who are ill and those of us who are full of anxiety and turmoil. Pray for those of us who are going through really challenging circumstances right now. And I pray that we would look to you, that we'd hold on to you, and you'd give us the grace and the peace to walk through this week. Thank you, God, for this community. Thank you for the person on our left and on our right. I pray you bless us as we go into this week, and I pray that we would fully grab a hold of you, knowing who you are and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone gathered said, amen. Amen. Bless you as you go. Hugs and high fives, and we'll see you next week, if not before.